Well, good morning. If you're here for Adult Sunday School, for our Foundations class, we invite you to come back into the sanctuary if you're outside, and we'll go ahead and get started. my voice is back now completely. It's nice. All right, so we are in our fifth week of our series in our Foundations 2. So if you know what we've been trying to do is we're doing a survey of theology in this class. And what we are using as our structure is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we are, where we began, we began by talking about the nature of how we know, all right? And so we started talking about this idea of revelation. And so when we talked about it that way, we said that we said that there's information, there's some things that we know from nature, from the world around us, but principally what sets Christianity apart is the information or revelation that comes to us through the Bible, through the scriptures, and we call that special revelation. And the first order of business, the first thing that the Bible is principally about, if you were to ask, like, what is the Bible about, we say it's about God. And so if we begin there, we begin at a place that is, probably in the biggest place you could possibly imagine. If you ask a question, what is it about God? And so last week, we began by asking that question, what is it that we know about God? And what is he like? What are his attributes? Well, this week, and this will be the second slide, we're sort of stepping into into sort of probably the one that the aspect of the doctrine of God that is probably the most mysterious, the most confusing, the most misunderstood, the most mistaught, the most of everything. Okay, and in some ways we should expect that. We tend to twist and distort the most important things. Okay, so and of course, if that is the case, then how we understand who God is one of the things that even historically, and even in today, in present day, is distorted. And that's why one of the questions that often that people ask is this idea, the doctrine of the Trinity, a liability or an asset? So when I was, so this was about maybe 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Some of you may be familiar with this, but back in the early 2000s, there was this sort of movement, church movements that kind of go on, right, from sort of decade to decade or generation to generation. And there was something called the emergent church movement. I don't know if that term may be familiar to some of you, but if any of these names, people like Rob Bell or someone named Brian McLaren, if any of these names, some of you may have read the book Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. I don't know if any of this is familiar to you, but don't worry, you're not missing much. But if any of these names are familiar to you, about 15 years ago. That there was a lot of people who basically wanted to question everything that the most of the church had sort of accepted as being just true, okay? And so what happened was they started rethinking everything, rethink the Trinity, rethink the person of Jesus, rethink the atonement, rethink everything, okay? And their argument was to say it is incredibly arrogant for Christians to be able to speak so clearly about things that we know very little of. All right? And so essentially, if you're looking at that little line at the bottom, they would fall on that left side. All right? They would fall on the side of mystery. All right? So, all right? They loved mystery. All right? It's all about, let's just sit and just ponder. It was that kind of thing. Okay, so in some ways, what happened was it led to the doctrine of the Trinity becoming irrelevant. Like it didn't matter. And in fact, if you read people like Rob Bell today, he actually comes out and actually says that. Christianity can get along quite well without the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, on the other side, though, you had the other people who were really trying to get their hands around this doctrine of the Trinity. All right? And in some ways, I think that's closer to where we are. And I don't know if you're this, but if you have kids or, you know, you have students, you know, everybody's trying to find a way of what is the best analogy that we can use to describe the Trinity, okay? So some people say the Trinity is like an egg, right? You know, you have the shell, the white, and the yolk, right? And they say the Trinity is like an egg, all right? Without really stopping to, at one point, you ask, I'm comparing God to an egg, right? But that's okay, all right? Because we're trying to find something. Sometimes people think of God as water, all right? God of water, right? Right? He's solid, right? That's like God the Father. And then, you know, you warm him up a little bit, right? He kind of becomes liquidy, right? And then you want, like, the Holy Spirit fire, right? You can get some gas going, right? So people use that, right? Use that analogy, okay? And people come up with all kinds of ways, but everybody is trying to understand, how do we describe what the Trinity is? Okay, and so what happens, I think, on the other end, is that it almost becomes absurd, right? In fact, it almost becomes a doctrine that we are embarrassed by. We hope that if in any conversation it doesn't come up, because we feel that we cannot speak about it. Okay, and so in some ways, we are trying to find a way of speaking about mystery, but speaking about it with clarity. There's a sense of where historic Christianity has landed is to say, yes, there is mystery in the Trinity. However, it doesn't mean that we cannot speak about it clearly. Right, my professor in seminary used to say, you know, when it comes to the Trinity, our attempt is to say something to avoid saying nothing at all. Right? In other words, the Bible speaks about it, so we are bound to say something about it. However, at some point in there, you got to stop talking. You got to stop, right? Because if you keep talking, you end up in really weird places, right? If you're trying to question it too much, right? You end up on the left side where it becomes almost irrelevant because you're like, it doesn't matter. Or if you're trying to understand it too much, you end up in the realm of the absurd. So in some ways, that's where we are when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, So the next slide. So the next slide is, remember, this is from last week. We basically said, look, when God has revealed himself to us, right, God is, in some ways, we say that God is incomprehensible. There's something about who God is that we have a hard time getting our hands around. However, it doesn't mean that God has hidden himself completely from us. Right, God has revealed himself, and in Scripture, God has revealed himself triunely. This idea of where God is one, but in three. And so we say, well, if God has revealed himself in that way, then part of our job, or part of our role as Christians, is to know him that way, because he has revealed himself in such a way to us. All right, and so that's what we're doing, and we can say a lot about this, but we're going to sort of restrict ourselves to a few things and sort of understand this idea of what does it mean to be called God one, then what does it mean for us to call God three, and then we're just going to draw some practical applications after that. Why is the doctrine of Trinity not just something to believe in, but it is essential to basically our everyday as Christians, okay? It's not just something that's just out there to accept, okay? I mean, and it is something that we affirm whenever we do the Apostles' Creed, for example, right? We say that is a Trinitarian creed. I believe in God the Father and in the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church, right? We say all of those things, right? Our creed is organized Trinitarianly. And so what we are saying is, we're saying this is what I believe in. But to believe in it is just not to say, not just to affirm something that is true, but to say that that is of some significance to my life as a Christian believer. It's not just a doctrine, but it lands somewhere, right? And so that's where we want to go. And my premise to you today is like that you and I cannot understand the love of God apart from the Trinity. The love of God, which is one of God's attributes, when we talked about last week, remember I said that we talked about God's loving kindness, God's judgment, God's justice, and God's righteousness. We cannot understand the love of God apart from the Trinity. All right? And so that's where we're going. But let's set it up first. So the next slide. So how is it described? All right. So in the Westminster Standards, the words that you need to sort of take away from all of this, if some of this is unfamiliar to you, this might be just review. But when we start talking about the Trinity, the words that you need to know is this idea of the word substance or essence and the idea of person. All right, and the way that the Trinity is described is to say that God is one substance or one essence in three persons. All right, and three persons is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right, and so when you say that, and I think I kind of pulled it out to say there are four basic affirmations. All right, when you are affirming the doctrine of the Trinity, there are four things that you are saying yes to. All right, and the first one is to say that there is one God and only one God. All right, and this is the way that the scriptures have all through the Bible said that. We'll look at it in the next slide when we talk about what does it mean to affirm that God is one. All right, but we say that this one God exists in three persons. All right, and that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three persons are all equal in terms of how we think about their divine nature. All right, in other words, when we start talking about God as divine, it's not like he is one and then he is, you know, 33.3% this and 33.3% that and makes up 100%. It's not that, okay? So in a sense, we are saying there is some aspect of God's divine nature that exists in all these three, all right? Now, I was joking with Lindsay this morning. I was like, there's not a lot of diagrams in this keynote, simply because I think every diagram would be heretical, all right? If I try to picture God as a triangle, I'd run into trouble. If I try to picture him as a circle, I'd run into trouble. If I try to pile up three different circles, it don't work, okay? So rather than get myself into hot soup with, you know, whoever, we're not going to do that, all right? We're going to try to stick with as much in the basic way of talking about it as much as I possibly can. But everything that we've set up to now is what we would say is normal Christian doctrine, okay? Now, the word Trinity itself is not in the Bible, which is one of the reasons that people would say, well, if it's not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, why are we making such a big deal about it? And the reason that the reason is because when you start looking at the scriptures, you cannot come away from the Bible without in some way of talking about this idea of unity and diversity. It's impossible to come into the Bible and talk about who God is apart from his idea of oneness and this idea of the fact of there is more than one. And in some ways, we're saying, how can both of those things be true? Some people call it a contradiction. The best way to understand it is to understand it as a paradox. All right? And a paradox just simply is a way of saying that when you first look at it, it does seem, it appears to be contradictory, right? But it's not. It would be contrary if we say that God is one essence and three essences, or one substance and three substances. That would be contradictory. But to say God is one substance in three persons is not contradictory. It might appear paradoxical, it might be paradoxical, but it's not contradictory. So we need to first start by asking the question, well, how does the Bible speak about this idea of oneness of God? And I think the way to talk about it is that the Bible speaks about the oneness of God in terms of unity and uniqueness. All right, and I've got three passages of scripture there. The first one probably is the one that is most, that we would probably see is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is often called the Jewish Shema. All right, and this is what if you're a Jewish kid, if you're learning, one of the first things you learn is the Jewish Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." Okay, now, for most people, I think in the West, we get this idea of one because most of us aren't polytheists. We don't come from a world of many gods. All right, but if you come from maybe from part of the world that I do, right, this idea of where you have like many Hindu gods, for example, okay, this idea of the fact that there's only one true God, and of course at the time when Moses was saying this, they were about to go into the Promised Land where it was full of these Canaanite gods, right? To say that there is only one God, in contrast to everything else, was a big deal, all right? In fact, that's why in Exodus 20, when God says that you shall have no other gods before me, the word before is not a statement of priority. It's not you put God first and everything else comes after. The word before literally means to my face, okay? So when he says, you shall have no other gods to my face, right? It's a statement of exclusivity. All right? That's what the first commandment is meant to communicate. To say, it's not only to say that there's only this idea of one, like a numerical one, but that there is something about, there's something unique, there's something different, but there's also something where God was completely not like anyone else. All right? That there's something that was, he was different, but there was only one God and only one, all right? And so when we start looking at that, we say, okay, all right, I get it, okay? But the verse I want to park on is the story where in Exodus 3, when God shows up to Moses. Remember the story? So when God shows up to Moses, and then Moses is asking the question, right? He's asking the question, hey, look, you're about to send me to Pharaoh, you send me back to people. Who am I going to say sent me? What's interesting is like right before that, Moses asked like, who am I? Right? Who am I that I should send that I should go back? And God says, well, you're really nobody, right? I'm the one who's gonna put the words in your mouth and everything, right? But then Moses says, like, okay, well then who are you? Right? 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 So I mean, it's a second question, and it's a good question. Right? Okay, if I'm not going to be anybody, then who are you? And God's response to that first is to say, I am. All right? Now, R.C. Sproul makes this distinction in his book on theology when he's talking about this. He says, like, you know, as human beings, the term being is a little bit is misrepresentative of who we are. Okay? Because all of us as humans are always in some ways becoming, right? There's always something changing about us, right? It's just that human becomings doesn't sound very nice to say, right? So we don't say that. However, true being is in one sense is to say there's something about who God is when God is in his being, in his essence, is that he never changes. There's something same, eternal, unchangeable about him. Human beings, are not like that. Okay? There is something about God that is different. So when God says, I am, in one sense, he is making a statement of saying, that he has been, he is, and he always will be. All right? It's a statement that is said in the present tense that stretches all the way back into eternity and all the way forward. All right? Now, you would say, okay, but notice how but then he also says in verse 15, he says, but also, right, after he declares that about himself, he then goes on to say, but that I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of that. All right? In other words, God doesn't just simply say, I am your God first. He says, I am God. I have become your God. Right? So as human beings, we are always becoming, just because by virtue of who we are, because we are finite beings. But God is God. But he has become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's something about who God has become in terms of his relationship to us that is a reflection of his being, in terms of who he has been, he is, and always will be. And in some ways, when we start talking about the Trinity, that's what we're getting closer to. We're really not just talking about God's attributes that doesn't really matter to us. But in some ways, our relationship to God is a reflection of God's relationship within the Trinity, within the persons of the Trinity. Hold on to that. We're coming to that, okay? So the first thing to know is there is unity and uniqueness in who God is. All right? The next slide, all right? So the next slide is to say, well, okay, what's the other part of this? Is to say there is, when we talk about God in one substance or God in one essence, we also need to say that God in three persons, okay? And when we talk about this, we are talking about both divinity, right? God's divine divinity and diversity. There is something not identical about the three persons, all right? Now, these are all just, once you start reading your Bible, you will start coming across these. These are just a few places, few verses that I came across, right? But if you look at all of these verses, you realize, like Matthew 28, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, okay? Those three are put right next to one another, okay? And it's right there, okay? So in other words, when you come across texts like that, you realize, you know, the New Testament is full of these references without ever blinking an eye. Right? It almost like as if it is understood, not like as if it's introducing something new to you or to me as Bible readers, but it's almost like this is a statement of who God is all the time. All right? So 2 Corinthians 13, where it says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. All right? It's almost like Paul's just closing off a letter and he just makes a statement. He just drops it. This is the very last verse. You're like, man, you're dropping some theology as you close out a letter? What gives, dude, right? I mean, he's just there and, you know, he's done, all right? So in some ways, what we're saying is whenever the New Testament, whenever you read it, it almost assumes that this is just aspects about who God is that has always been there, right? In other words, this is not teaching that suddenly just comes up, all right? One of the books I was looking at, it says that, you know, often what happens is we get this idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it sort of just pops up. Like, it's somehow like you had God, and then he decided to start a club, right? And then you had the Father and Holy Spirit Son Club, right? And everybody gets together. Like, it's almost like, you know, it's about time, it's New Testament, right? Time for new, like as if new revelation or new information. It says, no. Right? In other words, if you were to understand who God is, he's always been the Father. There has never been not a time when God was not the Father. There was never not a time when the Son was not the Son. There was never not a time when the Holy Spirit wasn't the Holy Spirit. Those things have always been true about who God is from eternity. Okay? It is not something that just suddenly develops in who God is, okay? And so it is good for us to be able to even to contemplate that, that there was never a time God didn't become a father. He has always been the father. All right? And so all of these verses are just clues or just evidences of these things. All right? And so it's good for us to do that. Now, there's a lot more that we can say about this, but what I'm more interested in is to ask that question. What I began with by saying, look, is the doctrine of the Trinity just a good doctrine just to have sort of in our back pocket? You know, it's just one of those things that we carry about just like you have the creed. You know, it's just sort of there, but it's not something that we need to look at very often. All right? And I would say that's actually the opposite. One of the best books I can recommend to you on this is a book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. I would highly recommend that to you as a good resource to start thinking about and reading and just understanding why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? All right? And so the last slide I have on here is I want to park on a few things that he points out, right? All of this comes from his book, all right? But the first thing that he points out is this. Look, you cannot understand the love of God apart from the Trinity, okay? If you only think about God's love as it pertains to us, then basically it means, right, that you have this idea of that God got lonely, he needed somebody to love, and so he created human beings, all right? He needed someone to love and someone to love him back. Right? In other words, if that is where love begins, then love is not an inherent attribute of God. It's an attribute that he develops. Right? It's in some ways he became loving, rather than saying that God is love itself. Right? But here's the question. If God is love, who did he love? Right, and the way that and John 4 and John 14, John 17, 24 kind of gets this and reads this is to say this. Look, when Jesus talks about love, this John 17, the whole thing is about what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Okay, and in Jesus' high priestly prayer, you know, right? You should do the drop the penny in a jar. How many times you come across the word love in that chapter? Right, you just for kicks, right? Just keep it going and then see how many times you're reading John 17. Oh, love, you know, drop it in, okay? Because you cannot get through John 17 without getting away from the idea that Jesus is talking about love in that chapter, right? You can't because he keeps coming up over and over again. But as he gets to the end of the prayer, do you know what Jesus hits on? He says, look. And he's talking about his love for his disciples and all this idea about what he desires his disciples for love for each other. But when he gets to verse 24, he says, the love that you loved me before the creation of the world. Right? In other words, what Jesus is saying, he says, look, what if you ask the question, what was, and this is often like people, so what was God doing before he created the world? Right? People, we ask that question. Right, you have the smart aleck question, right? Creating hell for people who ask such questions, right? Have you heard that before? All right, but no, right? That's not a Bible answer. But what I'm saying is, but you have a Bible answer, right? Verse 24 says, "What was God doing? God was loving the Son, right?" In other words, it's clear as if you ask the question, "What was God doing prior to creating the world?" Right, before the universe ever came into existence, right? Remember, he was, right, just like the hymn, Father long before creation, right? So, right, in one sense, God was if God has eternally been the Father and the Son has eternally been the Son, then the Father was loving the Son, all right? But hang on, that's only half of the thing, right? Because here's the thing about love, right? You can have an exclusive relationship between two people, and that be love. All right? However, it can then seem very selfish. Now, exclusive relationships are good in terms of, but when you think about any healthy human relationship, when two people are loving one another and it's healthy, that love starts being shared. It starts coming out. That's why it's not just a, that's why we have a trinity. It's triune, right? It's not just two. You could have two if you just wanted love. But if you want that love to be shared, for it to become a community, you need three. And what you have here is in that, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit is to say, if you say, how is it that you can, that we can see this idea of unity and diversity within the Trinity? You can see it. You can see it. Now, hang on. We haven't even talked about what God, whether God has started to act towards creation, towards you or to me. Right? This is before God created the world. This is before God sent his son. This is, right? This is not God so loved the world that he gave. That is true. But God so loved, period. Right? That's where we are. We are asking the question, if we're talking about the Trinity and saying, how did God so love? That answer to that question has to be within the Trinity. Not in God's action towards us. That's coming. That's next week, all right? When we start talking about God's decree and stuff like that. But we're not there yet, right? We are talking about who God is in himself, and we are saying God is love. How is God love within himself before he ever acted to redeem, before he ever acted to create, before he acted to do anything? This is what we're talking about, to say that there is this relationship within the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that exemplifies what love is about. Now, this becomes the pattern, if you will, for everything that we will talk about in terms of why did God so love that he gave? Where do we get this idea of church, right? Why is this idea of community such a big deal for Christians, or should be? Why is it not just me and Jesus, right? All of those things are going to be a reflection in some way as we're talking about the idea of the Trinity. But that's coming, all right? But what we're saying is at this point is if your only way that you can understand what Christian love is, what does it mean to say that God is love, without the Trinity, it makes no sense, all right? And that's what we're talking about. I'm going to close with this. The last thing here, all right? Right? And Michael Reese points this out. He says, you know, one of the things that we have that always happens is, and he doesn't call it modalism, right? Modalism was one of these early heresies that still exists today among a group called Oneness Pentecostals. All right, I don't know how big of a group it is, but these are the group of people who basically said that, you know what, that God exists not so much in three persons, but in three modes. The Father becomes the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. It's sort of this changing kind of way of thinking about it. And he says, well, Christians can be soft modalists, right? They become moodalists, all right? In other words, what they basically kind of gravitate towards the person of God that fits their mood, all right? So if you're feeling that you need love, right, you go to Father. Right, you feel like you need to power through the day, right? Get you some Holy Spirit, all right. You're not too sure if God is angry. You go to Jesus, right? It's this idea, right? And it shows up sometimes in the way that we pray. Now I don't want to become picky about the way we pray, okay? But sometimes we'll pray things like, thank you, Heavenly Father, for dying on the cross for me. Right? Now again, right? But Michael Reeves says is this, look, you know, when you start pureeing the persons of the Trinity, right, you just kind of mix them up, it becomes impossible, right? It becomes impossible, right, for us to believe, to hold on to the gospel, right? Because what happens is we have just kind of interchanged them based on me rather than who God is. And what we end up doing is we start diminishing all of the benefits of what does it mean to believe in this God, right? God becomes generic, right? It just sort of becomes very just kind of floating, right? It doesn't land anywhere. And in some ways, part of growing and maturing, I think, as Christians is for us to think God's thoughts after him, right? What does it mean for us to consider God and to think of him? Is in some ways to say, what one of the ways, I think, right, as we're talking about this, is to really ask the question, what does it mean to delight in God as Father? What does it mean to delight in God as Son? Right? What does it mean to even delight in the Holy Spirit? Right? Without falling off into the whole, right, charismatic, because I mean that's usually what happens, right, among Presbyterians. Like, I can't think too much about the Holy Spirit, because that would be like, you know, woo-hoo, you know, I don't want to go there, right? And the answer is that if we do that, right, we are shortchanging ourselves from a true contemplation about who God is. And by extension about, right, who we are and what we have in Christ. And what does it mean for us to have what do we have as Christian believers? So I think that's sort of our encouragement as we're looking at this, is to say just these two ideas, that you and I cannot understand the love of God, and secondly, we shortchange our understanding of the gospel, right? It doesn't become real to us, okay? And next week, what we're going to talk about is, okay, once we all have that, what does it mean for us, what does it mean for God to act in accordance with his love? What does it mean for God to save in accordance with who he is? Right? Because all of it is a reflection of who God is within himself. All right. Questions and comments. I don't know how much of time I have. What, 5 minutes? 5 minutes, maybe. Any thoughts on this? Have I said anything that was heretical that you want to stand up and say anything? What? Total understanding. I was like, if I have explained the Trinity to you, that's amazing.
No, I've got a question. So you were talking about the puree and the members of the Trinity, and kind of using an example of praying kind of to the different members of the Trinity for different, different reasons. Wouldn't that be, aren't we kind of supposed to do that? Like you know, Jesus is our advocate.
Right.
Not, so we can't go to hell.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's to say, like, are the statements that we're making about the persons of the Trinity true? Like, for example, thank you, Heavenly Father, for dying on the cross for me. Is that would not be true. That would actually be a form of this idea of modalism. And in fact, it essentially what you've actually stepped into now without us thinking about it, right? We've actually stepped into a Christian heresy. Right, there was a Christian heresy back in the day called patripassionism. All right, patri meaning father, passion meaning right suffering. So right, that the father was the one who suffered on the cross. Right, so you didn't mean to do that, right? We just simply said that. What would be the effect of that? What would that, if you prayed that on a normal basis, on an occasional basis, what would that do to us? Would that do anything to us, you think? Not just Scott, anybody. would that do anything for us as Christians, you think? Okay. All right. Okay. So yeah. I mean, of course, the truth of it is wacky, right? Because we know that is not actually what happened. What does it do to our understanding of the Father and the Son? Yes, true the gospel, but in your relationship to God, what does that do to you? What does that do? Does that do anything? Does that affect anything? Yeah, I mean, I think that's one of the things. But think about it this way, right? How do you know that God loves you? What did he do? He gave his son, right? In other words, if I were to say, do you know how much God loves you? You would answer that question was, he loved me and he gave his son for me, right? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how much will he not also graciously give us all things, right? In other words, it starts affecting. We almost think this idea of God as almost like begrudging. Right, or we forget the nature of God, how it affects everything else. Like God as Father affects everything else. It slowly starts chipping away at some of these other things. Right, and again, it's not by intention. Right, there's no malice on my part. I was just right, but our lack of right, and again, I think it's something we grow in. Right, it's the same thing like when we talk about. Inviting Jesus to come and live in your heart, right? Is that true? What does that diminish? Yeah, the Holy Spirit? It diminishes Christ's humanity? It diminishes what? What else? What else? What is Jesus doing right now for us? Is he living in your heart? What's that? He's sitting on the right hand of God, mediating, interceding for us. Right? In other words, right? It diminishes a lot. There's a lot of other things that becomes a, you know. So when you go to, how do you know that you have access to God? Because Jesus is interceding for us right now. Right? How do you know the Holy Spirit is there and will never leave? Because that has been promised to us by Jesus himself. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come, right? In other words, there's a lot of things that I think we don't normally think about, unintended things that sort of becomes, that does that. And I don't think maybe part of it is just, it's something that we grow in, right? I don't think we have to get everything lined up, everything, you know, so that we become afraid to pray, all right? I think there should be simplicity in the way that we approach God, okay? So we should not diminish that. All right? So please don't hear me that unless I get everything right, I cannot say anything that comes out of my mouth. You know, no, don't do that. All right? But I think there is a growing in our understanding of who God is and in terms of who the persons of the Trinity are and what does it mean for, you know, and what are the significance of the persons. I think our understanding of God, and I think in the words of Michael Reeves, our delight, right? What does it mean? Our chief end is to enjoy God. I think sometimes we lose our ability to enjoy him well, right? When we kind of do that, we kind of just mix it all together. So, all right. Well, out of time. Let me pray, and then we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. Lord, we're stepping into waters that are, Lord, sometimes goes over our heads, Father. But in some ways. Our desire, Lord, and I pray that this desire for everybody here is, Lord, that we want to know you. Lord, we want to know you not on our terms, but on yours, to know you who you are in terms of who you are in your being, in your person, in the way that you have loved, the way that you have saved. Father, I pray that we would grow in that. Father, we thank you that you have given us yourself. In your Son, you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and you have loved us. Hallelujah. You loved us, as your word tells us, even before the foundation of the world. And we know that can only happen is because you have loved your Son. So, Father, we are grateful to you for that and pray that we would grow each day in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.